So we are today for our scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 30. I had originally thought that I would preach through all of chapter 30, but after working through it this week, I've decided to break it down into two sections at least. So today we will look at verses 1 through 10. And then next Sunday, we will look at the rest of chapter 30. So today, our scripture reading is just the first 10 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 30. And if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, and he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. So there is a passage in Amos chapter 5 in verse 19 where Amos, the prophet, uses a rather descriptive analogy to sort of illustrate when things seem to go from bad to worse. Amos describes a man who's running from a lion only to meet a bear. And then he flees from the bear, gets home, puts his hand on the wall to rest, and is bitten by a snake. And so let me ask you, do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like life is just one thing after another? You ever feel like you have been hit with the final straw, only to have an entire bale of hay come crashing down on you? Like every time you relax, you feel like you've been sucker punched from out of nowhere. You know, as we read the passage in Psalm 30, does it ever feel to you like perhaps the psalm, especially verse 5, would have been more accurately written? Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning, and then absolute disaster follows in the afternoon. This is really, in one sense, where we find David. Sometimes it feels like our lives are just one trial after another, maybe occasionally having sprinkled in little moments of rest or reprieve, but those moments only make the next trial or disaster or hardship even harder to cope with. Now, admittedly, our outline starts with two lies that often we tell one another. First is this idea that God never gives you more than you can handle. And I hope that, especially seeing chapter 30 here in David's life, especially in light of how David's life has been going up till this point, we will realize that that is just not true, that God never gives you more than you can handle. Consider, David was anointed to be the next king of Israel in chapter 16. Halfway through 1 Samuel. So the entire second half of 1 Samuel is all about David's struggles, David's trials. So David is anointed in chapter 16. Let's just do a quick, brief summary of where David has come or what he's come through. So he's anointed in chapter 16 to be the next king of Israel. That sounds great. In fact, he's even hired by King Saul. We're told that King Saul loved him. He makes him his own personal royal bard and even a part-time armor bearer. But then immediately in chapter 17, David is face-to-face with a 9-foot-tall warrior who wants to kill him and enslave Israel. The entire army of Israel is too frightened to fight this man, and Saul, the king, who was chosen because he was unusually tall, and also because the Israelites wanted a king who would fight their battles for them, this king never left his tent during this entire battle. So chapter 17, David faces a 9-foot-tall warrior. Chapter 18, there's a brief spot of a friendship developing with Jonathan. But Saul becomes very jealous of David. He tries to spear David to the wall, not once but twice, while he's playing his harp for him. That doesn't work, and so then Saul makes David the commander of a battalion of 1,000 men, hoping that perhaps he'll just die on the field, this young man with no military background. When that doesn't work, Saul offers to wed his daughter to David, but David has to first kill 100 Philistines and desecrate their bodies. Well, David kills 200. Chapter 19 opens with Saul having a brainstorming session with his son and his servants on how best to kill David. He tries once again to spear him to the wall and is not successful. He sends men to David's home to surround it and spy on him, and David escapes by his wife lowering him out of a window. By the way, while David is on the run, Saul will take David's wife, Saul's daughter, and give her to another man in marriage. Then in chapter 20, Jonathan warns David that he's not safe anywhere near Saul's royal city, and so David will now live on the run until the death of Saul. Chapter 21, David gets help from the priest in Nob, only to learn later that Saul had the priest and the priest's wife and the priest's children and the priest's entire village slaughtered for helping David. So David turns and flees to, of all places, Gath, the hometown of Goliath, the giant he had killed. He's imprisoned there and only is let out because he pretends to be insane. Chapter 22, David hides in a cave where his extended family come and join him, as well as many people who are described as people who are in distress, people who are in debt, and people who are bitter in soul against Saul. That's an important phrase. Remember that the people that came to David were bitter in soul over Saul's reign. In 23, David saves an Israelite town from the Philistines, and his reward, the people in the town bring word to Saul that David's hiding in their town. So he flees and goes to the wilderness. Saul keeps pursuing him. There's another brief moment of brightness where Jonathan finds David, and we're told that Jonathan comes to David in chapter 23 and encourages David and strengthens his hand in the Lord. Another important phrase for us to remember when we consider our passage today. Jonathan encouraged David by strengthening his hand in the Lord. Now the folks who live near the wilderness, it's their turn to turn on David, and they also pass word on to Saul that he's hiding there. Saul and his entire army come in pursuit of David and almost capture him, but at the very last minute, word comes to Saul that the Philistines are attacking from another region of Israel, and so Saul has to turn his army back to deal with that. Chapter 24, Saul comes back in pursuit of David. One morning, Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself. It happens to be the cave where David and all of his men are hiding. But rather than ending Saul's life and this insane life that David has been leading, David spares Saul's life. He shows mercy, and he has a brief reprieve from Saul, but it doesn't last. During that reprieve, chapter 25, David seeks some help from a wealthy landowner whose shepherds David's own men have been protecting and caring for. But the man refuses to assist David and his men. David is so enraged, he comes close to absolute disaster. He almost attacks and destroys this man, much as Saul had done to Nob, the city of Nob. But he is saved from this reckless idea by the man's cool-headed and wise and generous wife. Chapter 26, Saul has a change of heart about his change of heart. And so he begins pursuing David again. And David again has a chance to kill Saul and end his trial. And David again spares Saul's life. Chapters 27 to 29, now we're coming up closer to where we've been in the recent weeks. David makes a very understandable decision, even though it's an unwise and ill-advised decision. He moves his 600 men to Philistia, again back to Gath, and then south of Gath. They give him a city to dwell in named Ziklag. And from that city, David and his men go out and raid the neighboring towns in the territories outside of Israel. But he tells the ruler of Gath that he's actually raiding Israelite territories. Well, his lie is so convincing and the ruler is so impressed that he tries to bring David and his 600 men into a war against Israel themselves. But the other rulers of Philistia don't trust David nearly as much as this ruler does. They don't think that he will actually kill his own people. And so they send David and his men back to Ziklag. And that is where chapter 30 opens up. It's a three-day walk back from Aphek to Ziklag. And so here they are. They've been traveling for 3 days. They're coming back to their home, a town that they have lived in for at least a year now. They're coming back to their wives, to their children, to peace. Finally, a break. Until they smell the smoke. Until they see the ruins. Now they're running. Now they're standing in a completely gutted and burned out and deserted town. There are no women there. There are no children. There are no old. There are no bodies. Everyone has been taken. They weep until they don't even have the strength to weep. We're told in verse 6 that David is greatly distressed because even this is not the final straw. When it seems that things couldn't get any worse, David's own men begin to turn on him. I'm sure not all of them, but enough who begin discussing stoning David. We're told they were bitter in soul. You know, we know this type of person. And even we perhaps fall into this category too many times. We look back and we have perfect 20/20 vision on what should have been done, what could have been done, what ought to have been done, what ought not to have been done. I knew we shouldn't have come to Gath. I knew it. I knew we shouldn't have taken this city from Philistia. This is all David's fault. It's very convenient that when decisions are made, everyone can turn to the decision maker and blame him or her for everything that has gone wrong. Who does the decision maker turn to? To whom, I should say, does the decision maker turn? And so we begin to see a difference between being greatly distressed, because there's nothing in this passage that makes it sound like you should not be bothered by distressing situations. But there's a difference between being greatly distressed and being bitter in soul or discontented. While being greatly distressed can lead to being bitter in soul, it does not need to. Being bitter in soul looks for someone else to blame. Being discontent leaves you wandering from place to place, complaining about everything that's wrong with this place and everything that was wrong with the last place, not realizing that the common denominator in all of them is you. What is David's response to this situation? David turns to the Lord his God for strength. Verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, before we get to that third point in the outline, we do have to touch on the second point, because if the first point in the outline is a dangerous lie, to paraphrase and borrow a phrase from Scripture, the second is like unto it. Turn to God and he'll make it all go away. We have this strange idea that if I obediently or faithfully or even just stutteringly follow God, he owes me an easy, happy, prosperous, successful life. How many false gospels are out there that even tell us this? Turn to God, and he'll make your life so much easier. You know, when Jonathan came to David in chapter 23, I told you to remember that phrase. In chapter 23, verse 16, we were told that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in the Lord. How did he do that? Did he start singing to David, "Don't worry about a thing, 'cause every little thing gonna be all right"? Is that the comfort David was looking for? Some oddly Jamaican tune, having never even heard of Jamaica yet himself? No, that's not what Jonathan says to him. Although you might think, in reading Jonathan's words, you might think, well, Leonard, it sounds a little bit like that's what Jonathan said. What does Jonathan say to him? How does Jonathan strengthen David's hand in the Lord? He says, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. I shall be next to you. Saul my father knows this." These aren't empty words that Jonathan's just thinking of, kind things to say to David. These are actually promises that God has already made to David. Jonathan is simply reiterating what David has already been told by God. You will be king. God doesn't anoint you to be the king, David, in order for you to be killed before you're the king. And my father knows this. The means that Jonathan used to strengthen David in the Lord were God's own promises. God has made you promises, David, and he never goes back on his promises. The hope is not that God won't give you more than you can handle. God will regularly give you more than you can handle in order to drive you to Him. Again, even as we prayed in our confession, if life is going well and we refuse to acknowledge God, what reason would He have to keep life going well so that you can continue to put your trust and faith and hope in yourself and your stuff and your careers and your children? God will regularly give us more than we can handle in order to remind us that we actually couldn't handle any of it without Him. And also, the hope is not that God stops your troubles from happening. The hope is that God has not abandoned you in the midst of your trouble. Being strengthened in the Lord is not a magic pill. David's strengthening himself in the Lord his God is also not just venting his emotions. That's not how you strengthen yourself in the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that you ought not to weep and cry over things, but weeping and crying out at the darkness is different from weeping and crying out in the darkness to God. David weeps until he's hoarse, and then he seeks the Lord. His men weep until they are hoarse, and then they seek someone to blame. Being strengthened in God is also not just a naming and blaming game that the men followed. There's this unhealthy phenomenon in counseling, even in Christian counseling, this idea that the only way to get an answer is to figure out whose fault it is. Figure out who you can assign the blame to. My dad never told me he was proud of me. My mom had too high of standards, and she was too hard on me. My dog died when I was 7, and I never really fully recovered. I had a bad teacher. I lost my best friend. I'm not saying that any of these awful things aren't awful. They actually are awful. But looking for someone to blame for these things is not necessarily going to help you in any way. Yes, there is too much that happens in too many of our lives that really is worth weeping ourselves hoarse over. But when we weep, will we weep to God, or will we simply weep to ourselves? Some of you may be familiar with J.B. Phillips. He was an Anglican clergyman in the 40s and 50s. You would perhaps recognize his name from what's called the J.B. Phillips translation. He translated the New Testament into a sort of a modern English understanding. But J.B. Phillips, there's a biography about him called J.B. Phillips, The Wounded Healer. Because J.B. Phillips suffered often from severe depression. And so many in his congregation, and even as he began to write and his influence spread, many would write him letters seeking counsel from him because they knew of the things that he faced. But also he would receive letters of encouragement in a hope to help him. And one letter that he received from one woman, and it's somewhat lengthy, but it's important to hear the whole thing. This is what she wrote to him. If I may speak personally for a moment, I myself have suffered a great deal in my life on the physical side, having had several severe illnesses, and finally polio some 16 years ago, which has left me fortunately, her word, which has left me fortunately with a caliper and elbow sticks. But a rare complication of systemic gangrene set in about 7 years ago and has made life slower and more complicated. On the other side of life, I've had what most people would regard as a terribly lonely and unhappy childhood. Then I saw my husband, a political refugee who had borne a great strain, change personality and become an utterly different sort of man with psychotic tendencies, a terrible persecution phobia, and a really evil and suspicious mind. When I had polio, he couldn't take it anymore and left me with three small children to bring up and went off to Canada to live where he presumably still is. The years of bringing up the children with no income and unable to work were very harsh indeed, but the dear Lord was with us always, and I have seen and known miracles to work by prayer. I thought I knew a good deal about pain of all sorts until my daughter, a nurse, had a car accident, which she never bothered to tell anyone about, and suffered from a concussion and delayed shock and tried to take an overdose 3 days after. In the next 2 weeks, she made two more in serious attempts to do it again, and finally, for her protection, I had to commit her for a month to a mental institution. It was terribly bewildering, as it was so much out of character with her and her normal attitude to life, until we realized about the bang on the head, and that it linked up to her fiancé's death 2 years before, who had been killed by a car. She is well now and perfectly recovered and happily married with a daughter, but in the days I sat by her bed praying and talking to her, I think part of my own life died in me, as though it had to go out a long, long way to find her spirit and bring her back, and was utterly exhausted after, and still is very, very tired. Yet through all these things, and in all these things, I've never known God to fail. That sounds so foreign to us. Like it's almost an alien language. How many of us, if we were honest with ourselves, if we were to face half of what this woman faced, would decide, that's it. God is not worth it. Yet through all these things and in all these things, I've never known God to fail. What does it look like to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God? What does it mean that verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God? First of all, you've got to make it personal. I don't mean the suffering. I mean your relationship with God. He strengthened himself not in the Lord, not in the Lord, the God of Israel. He strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. David recognized that God, though he is the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, he is also David's personal God, his Father in heaven. Strengthening yourself in the Lord is remembering that he is the Lord your God. Second, make sure that you remember God's promises. And I realize that this is not explicit in this passage, but I believe it's why the author uses such similar language to chapter 23, when Jonathan comes and strengthens David's hand in the Lord by reminding him of God's promises to him. And now here, David strengthens himself in the Lord. How does he do it? Perhaps by remembering God's promises. God has made you promises as well. I will never leave you. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, because I have overcome the world." Remember God's promises. Third, make use of whatever access to God He has made available to you. God has made access to Him available to all of us, to each of us. What are those means of access to God? David, we're told, calls for the priest and the ephod. David approaches God through the means that God has offered and invited him to approach. Do you realize this isn't the first time David has called for the priest and the ephod? And if you've been with us, you'll remember that this is a regular occurrence. But do you realize it hasn't happened since chapter 23? David has not called for the priest, or at least it's not recorded for us. And I think it's an intentional literary device. I think what we see is, at the beginning, David responding well to things, sort of having this residual blessing of being with God, but making a good, healthy choices when it comes to whether he's going to kill Saul on his own. But then even that begins to deteriorate with his interactions with Nabal, until there are passages, whole chapters, where David never even mentions God's name. David had begun taking matters into his own hands. And even as the men were preparing to stone David, do you not think that part of the distress of David was that he knew his men were right? He knew that what was happening to all of them could, in many ways, be traced right back to his poor decisions. That he could see that they were where they were because of him. Do you think he did not feel that sense of shame, of regret? And so what does he do? He's distressed in his heart. And so he calls for the priest and the ephod. He turns to God. It is never too late to turn back to God. It is never too late to do the right thing. David humbles himself before the Lord and asks for his guidance. What means of access to God has he made available to you? The first and most obvious is his word. You have his complete word for you. You can turn to God every single day. Turn to the Lord your God relationally, seeking to hear from him. He has given you his written word. Beyond his written word, he's also given us worship. The opportunity to come into his presence, to sing his praises, to give thanks to him for all that he has done. And while certainly that access is somewhat changed, it hasn't ended. As you are realizing right now, you are in the presence of God, worshiping him right now. But remember that this is a poor substitute for the real thing. In one sense, every Sunday morning is supposed to be a poor substitute for the real thing. We come together on Sunday morning and realize one day this will all be perfect. One day we will worship God perfectly. Everything will be right. We'll have all the words memorized. We won't need them written down. We'll have every song. We'll know the order of everything. We will just praise God forever. Everything that happens in corporate worship is meant to remind us, oh, this was awesome, but I can't wait for it to be awesomer. In that sense, make use of this right now. You are stuck at home, worshiping from your couch. Don't think of this as this is really a lot better. No, it's a taste that leaves you wanting. It's a taste that causes you to realize there's a better way to do this. And so then when these sanctions are lifted, come back. Worship God. It is the access He has offered to you. Beyond just public worship, He also gives us His sacraments. It's providential that it is the first Sunday in May as we preach on this passage, on a Sunday that would have been the Sunday that at Hope of Christ we would have celebrated communion together. That access to God, that refreshing, that nourishing. It's a sign, but it's a sign that is significant. As we feed on the elements and we are fed by Christ, it is an access, a special access to God that only His children have. And His community. So His word, His worship, His sacraments, His community. You have access to God even right now in His community. Call each other. Don't wait for someone to check in on you. Reach out. David didn't wait for the priest to come to him. David went to the priest. You have access to God through one anothering. Make use of that. Call each other. Encourage each other. Let each other know how you are struggling, what help you need. It does nobody any good if we call one another and say, how are you? And say, well, you know, it is what it is. We have access to God through God's people. Then beyond just making use of the access you have to God, make sure that you act on God's presence. Being strengthened in the Lord your God implies that you're actually strengthened to do something. You know, David, having received God's promises, David acts on them. He moves forward in faith. Does David know who this band of attackers is? He does not. Does David know where they are? He does not. I mean, he may know a general direction. I mean, you can't take an entire town and not leave a path, but he doesn't know exactly where they are. Does he know that God has promised that he will overtake them and rescue them? He does know that. God just told him. He doesn't know when. He doesn't know how. Being strengthened in the Lord your God doesn't mean that you have the entire horizon revealed to you, that you know every step and every place you're going to go. It means you know what faithfulness looks like in the next two steps. You know that God has told you things that He's calling you to do, things that He's warning you to avoid. You know those. Will you be strengthened in the Lord to do what He's called you to do, to stop doing what He has called you to quit? You don't know where it's going to take you, but you know what the next steps of righteousness look like, what the next steps of faithfulness look like, what the next steps of obedience look like. And so it is true. Weeping may come with the night, but rejoicing returns with the morning. Strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. Strengthen each other in the Lord your God. Remind one another of God's promises. If God is for you, who can be against you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful. You did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. And if you gave your son up for our salvation, certainly you will never let go of us. Thank you, God. Thank you for your promises. Help us to remember them. Write those promises on our hearts that we might be strengthened in you, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.